I have been rejoicing especially in being able to look out at this audience for the last 2 weeks, because 2 weeks ago today at about 5:10, Billy and I intersected the Ardmore tornado and raced with carloads of other people to get under the overpass and scramble up that 45-degree concrete ramp to hang on at the top, while just above our heads the corrugated iron sheets were whirling around like pieces of tissue paper. It was quite an experience. I haven't been able to say anything about it until now. It took me 2 weeks to recover. When Congregationalists talk about a free pulpit, what they mean is that the minister is not bound by a set of interpretations or creedal items. So what happens in this pulpit is that I am expected to prepare diligently and thoughtfully, to read as deeply and widely as I can, and share my thoughts with you, but no one ever expects that there will be total agreement in the audience with what the minister says. So if you find yourself this morning, I make this demur often, if you find yourself this morning feeling that I have missed the mark, whisper the words gently in my ear when you leave, and I will take the words under consideration. Once upon a time, a very distant time, 10 cents would buy a whole afternoon of cowboy and Indian movies at the Orpheum Theater in my hometown, which is where I first learned about the either-or syndrome I chose as the title for this morning's sermon. It describes the tendency most of us have to see events or persons, or philosophies in terms of extremes, right or wrong, good or bad, and no middle ground. Everybody knows the form it took in those early Western movies, the pioneers in their Conestoga wagons doing the will of God, the Indians painted devils without a single redeeming human quality. Among the cowboys, we knew instantly who was the good guy because he rode a white horse or a golden palomino and wore a white hat. Bad guys wore black hats. Life was simple. Us and them, black or white, yes or no. Years later, in a philosophy class, I learned that this great oversimplification is called in logic the fallacy of insufficient options. I didn't think that would do for a sermon title. The notion that all questions can be settled by a simple yes or no. Some can, of course. Do you own the house you live in? The woman asked on the phone last night. It happens almost every weekday evening about 5:30. Do you work for Pizza Hut? For all practical purposes, such questions are answered yes or no, for there is no other option. If I remember, logicians call this the law of the excluded middle. But that law doesn't apply to very many of the judgments we have to make, including such moral questions as, is she a saint or a sinner? Is he a liar or is he truthful? Is she greedy or is she generous? Most of us, it turns out, are a mix of saint and sinner. And even when we are usually truthful and generous, we are sometimes liars, and greedy. An artist told me once that there are thousands of shades of gray between pure white and pure black, and life has told me that I and the people I deal with fall somewhere within the gray. But those who are afflicted with the either-or syndrome have a hard time accepting that idea. Once in another church, I mentioned how Jesus once reminded his audience, made up of fellow Jews, that God had sometimes preferred those who were not Jews. And I said that probably went over with his audience about the way it would go over in a rich American church if its minister were to hint that even capitalism is not a perfect expression of the will of God. So after the sermon, I was approached in Fellowship Hall by a man who had turned capitalism into a religion and who said something quite wild to me about how I must be a communist bent on destroying the very system that allowed me to preach. I wondered that day, as I have many times since, what is this strange sickness, this inability to admit a single flaw or weakness in something we have embraced? I live happily and well under the capitalist system, and I remain a loyal and patriotic American, not because I must, but because I want to. And yet I am under no illusion that we have evolved an absolutely perfect system, devised and operated by human beings. There's no way it can be infallible. One who truly wants it to succeed in the best possible way for the greatest number of people, as I do, will have a lover's quarrel with it and will not hesitate to say how it might be better. But for my parishioner on that long ago Sunday, it was an either-or proposition. And he followed up his verbal remarks with a letter. I replied, trying to avoid, if I could, the either-or labels he had attached to my remarks. I spoke of my faith in the free enterprise system. I said I wanted no part of Marxist communism as witnessed in Russia and her satellites, but that I was grateful for certain checks and balances built into the American system. And I said I was not at all sorry to have some monitoring of big business, although I freely admit that the monitoring is sometimes excessive and often bungling. I wish I could get the monitoring without the defects, but human nature being what it is, I know I can't. I try also to be honest enough with myself to say that if I were a corporation executive, I would probably find it hard to be patient with government interference. But I'm glad, and I will say this to you frankly and bluntly, I am glad that Upton Sinclair's famous book caused meat to be inspected, and I've been glad since thalidomide that drugs are monitored, and I'm glad for any mother, son, or daughter who works at the bottom of a ditch that the walls have to be shored up to meet federal guidelines. This is not a simple either-or matter for me. I really prefer the least amount of government which is consistent with the welfare of all of us. But my reading of America's economic history makes me distrust a completely laissez-faire economy in which it is assumed that my capitalist friends and relatives will always give adequate consideration to my health and safety. What I really want is a government that cares about everyone it serves, and big business that earns a deserved profit by selling us a good product, and the right to criticize both of them when they fail to be efficient or responsive to basic human needs and rights. But my correspondent would not allow me to be in the middle. Things for him were black or white, so he wrote to say, "We obviously have chosen two different routes to a better world. You conclude that government can do it better for you than you can do it for yourself." And I see by a smile that somebody has recognized the writer. There's a perfect example in that remark of the either-or syndrome at work. What he says is my conclusion is not my conclusion at all. But if it were, I would be in a much more vulnerable position. So I am placed there whether I like it or not. You can see why the black hat, white hat game is so popular. It simplifies everything. You can live happily off at one end of the universe and assume that everything between where you sit and the other end of it is hopelessly wrong. Two people who truly love each other and have gotten past the early courtship phase of their romance do not feel the need to pretend that the other is perfect. If they are secure in their love, they can even joke about the imperfections. Criticism of themselves or even of their marriage does not throw them into a tantrum or a deep depression. They laugh and say, "Of course we're imperfect. Who isn't?" But there are ideologues and dogmatists in all areas of human life who feel that a criticism means a complete denial and rejection. If you don't like my tie, it means you don't like me. If you think capitalism has a flaw, you must be a communist. If you think our church ritual is not elaborate enough, you must be or want to be an Episcopalian, so why don't you go away and be one? If the government makes the usual quota of human errors, then paint it black and call it the enemy. We have a problem with extremism, another name for the either-or view of life. I was fascinated once, reading as I did in that one of my professional lives, the Saturday Review of Literature, when John Chardy, an absolutely superb literary critic, dared to point out some faults in the poetry of Anne Morrow Lindbergh. He had spoken judiciously of the strengths and weaknesses in her work, but those who adored Mrs. Lindbergh as a person and poet were enraged and told Mr. Chardy he was not fit to touch the hem of her garment. They had bestowed literary sainthood on her, and either the critic should worship at the same shrine or the critic should find another line of work. In my other life, as a person obsessed with religion, I was equally fascinated when a spate of letters were printed in the Christian Century about Mother Teresa, the saintly woman who spent years of her life giving compassion and comfort to the hopeless, sick, and poor in the slums of Calcutta. What provoked the letters was an article by someone who heaped lavish praise on Mother Teresa, but deplored the fact that she did not use her tremendous influence to speak out in favor of birth control. Instantly, the all or nothing at all club members exploded. How dare you fail to appreciate this magnificent woman? What are you anyway, some envious Protestant who hates Catholic women? I read the letters and marveled. The man whose article provoked them had praised her in ways usually reserved for angels, but a single criticism brought massive fire and brimstone down on his head. We must accept our system and our personal heroes as infallible, it seems, or be seen as muckrakers. I said once in public that I thought Ronald Reagan was a fine, decent man with whom I would feel at home and whom I would probably enjoy as a friend, that I considered him basically loyal, sincere, upright, and compassionate, but that, as my president, I also found him not well informed, capable of frequent and sometimes harmful mistakes, and embarrassingly clumsy at times when questioned by the press. Some in the audience instantly forgot the praise, instantly magnified my reservations, and labeled me with indelible ink as a hopeless partisan with whom constructive dialogue was impossible. When the either-or syndrome traps people, their positions harden, the gulf between them grows wider, and the profit and joy of discovery comes to an end. I came back once several years ago from a congregational convention, which I thought was 95% successful. I pointed out all sorts of good things I had heard or seen, and then, because I really think praise is worthless unless one has demonstrated enough critical judgment to see a defect now and then, I spoke of an exercise at the convention that I thought was rather weak. A lady listening was incensed and told me later that the remarks were negative and unkind, that unless we had positive things to say, we should simply be quiet. I protested mildly that 95% praise and 5% criticism hardly qualified as negativism, but in her uncritical devotion to the group that sponsored the convention, she was like those people who will tolerate no criticism of America and put bumper stickers on their cars which say, "Love it or leave it." I may have it wrong, but I think if you love something, you want it to realize its highest potential, and that constructive criticism is proof of your love. Many of us in this room teach or have taught, and one of our goals is or was developing in students a discriminating intelligence. I have never known a time when I thought anything was more desperately needed in America than discriminating critical intelligence. My love of Jewish and Christian scripture has been much wiser and more useful to me since I resolved to be honest in dealing with it and to admit that along with its beauty and its inspiration, it also has moments of banality and discrepancy and even cruelty, which pose serious problems for one who reads it carefully. But the moment I point out one of those problems in a class or a sermon, the either-or syndrome kicks in. Someone says, if every single thing in the Bible is not literally true and permanently relevant, then we should toss out the whole book as nothing but a lie. And at that point, labels start flying. He's a radical. She's a reactionary mossback. And the dialogue of discovery becomes impossible. For purposes of convenience, as a kind of shorthand, I am willing to say to someone that in theology I am liberal. But I want the right to define what I mean by that and to resist being put into any kind of a box that makes me a prisoner. It seems to me that in religion, as in all other complex matters, a person who is open to change and growth is caught up forever in a balancing act. It's probably safer, in some ways, to be glued to your seat so that no matter how hard the winds of time and change blow, you can sit there firmly anchored. At the end of such a life, you may not have gone anywhere, but neither have you slipped into a ditch. And that has some merit. It's bound to have some merit, or there would not be so many who prefer it. But in religion, at least in the Christian life, I see no way to reconcile that with how Christ taught. His friends were called disciples. The word literally means learners. And I don't see how one can be a learner without turning life into a constant, ongoing adventure. To be a learner is to make a journey. And to make a journey is to get somewhere. And to get somewhere means that you are forever ending up in a place a little different from the one you left. It means, I suppose, that you travel intellectually in a kind of mobile home, so that wherever you arrive, at the end of a day is where you feel at home, because all the baggage that counts is right with you. And yet there is a kind of saving conservatism even in that, if you think about it. You do hang on to the mobile home and the useful baggage. There are some things you feel you must keep so as not to be utterly naked and vulnerable in the world. And that's exactly how I feel about the Christian faith and the preaching of it. I cherish the words of a woman who long ago, and she may be present this morning, tried to analyze for a friend of hers what I sometimes do from the pulpit. My hunch is that she was having to be a little apologetic for what I had said that day. She wrote to her friend, "He brings into the open certain things we have intellectually doubted but emotionally cherished. And as he talks about them, he leads us right up to the edge of destruction. But at the last moment, he builds a shelf of faith and comfort and invites us to stand on it." I hope with all my heart she's right. Because I want you to know that the Bible is not a simple or an easy book, but a very complex one, and that the either-or syndrome is not useful in dealing with it. But I also want you to be irresistibly attracted to the life of Christ. And I think both are possible. But to occupy that middle ground is to leave oneself open to ridicule from those who insist on black or white, yes or no. To hold a great many opinions tentatively, always open to new ideas, is to risk the accusation that you don't believe in anything. You've heard the jokes. What do you get when you cross a Congregationalist and a Jehovah's Witness? Someone who rings the doorbell and then has nothing to say. Or the one about the man who is asked who the Congregationalists are and says brightly, "Oh, they're the people who believe in nothing and believe it passionately." It is the whole objective, my beloved friends, of my ministry that you should believe in certain things and know why. And I will not accept a judgment that we must either be emotional about our faith or be intellectual about it, but that we cannot be both. A religion with no feeling in it would leave me cold. A religion with no brains in it would embarrass me. My hope is that this church can create whole people by offering both. I believe more strongly each year of my life that one of the most thrilling challenges Christ ever threw out was this one: "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We are free in this church. We are, and how could a lifelong teacher give a higher compliment? Students. We are students. We are disciples of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. Amen. The part about the tornado was the most interesting part of all that, wasn't it? I could have drawn that out a little longer. Perhaps I should have. Will you bow your heads, please? Balance us, Spirit of love and truth, between the strong feelings that have power to make us do something and the good sense that helps us do the right thing. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.